Others aren't. Our Father, we thank you again for this time we can come together, and we ask for your help once again. We confess that we need it. We confess that spiritual things are only understood as the Spirit of God takes them and reveals them to us. And so we pray for your help now for speaker and for hearers as well. And we commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Daniel chapter 11. Because of the nature of the chapter, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some of it selectively. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1. And once again, you're going to notice at the beginning that as far as the book is concerned, these things are not in chronological order. And what that always tells us in Scripture is that the writer of the book of the Scriptures that are given to us purposely selected his material and arranged it in a certain way to present to us the message he'd have us to know. And that's a very important thing, no matter where you find this happening in Scripture. When things are not in true chronological order, it's important to then begin to look and see why did he put this here and not there, and so on. So in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. Let me back up for context to verse 21, because really this flows right out of chapter 10. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now I will show thee the truth. Now, when I said not in chronological order, chapters 10 through 12 are really one section. It's really like one whole unit, if you will. But what the messenger is telling us at this point has to do with when Darius was in power. And now I'll show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And then you're going to notice a rather extended passage that follows down. I'm going to pick up the reading in chapter 12 in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so we come now to Daniel chapter 11, and I put 12 because I think, as I see it, that chapter 11 flows down to chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel 11, 3 and 4 says that a mighty king would stand up, that he would rule with great dominion, and when he stands up, his kingdom should be broken, divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. There's two salient points that should stand out to you in this particular passage, which the language seems a little bit difficult perhaps to get hold of, and that is that the kingdom of this king was going to be divided up into four sections or four units. The second thing is that the division of his kingdom was not going to go to his posterity. That is, it wasn't going to go to his physical descendants. When he was asked who should succeed him, Alexander the Great, of whom we've been reminded that he was a mighty conqueror and for Greece conquered the then known world and so on, that and went very extensively in his military campaigns. Died very young, 32, 33 years old. Supposedly wept because there were no more kingdoms left to conquer. But when he was asked who should succeed him, Alexander said, "The strongest," which answer led to his empire being divided between four of his generals. And so this is the actual history. What you're reading in Daniel is a predictive prophecy. It had not yet happened. Daniel gives it in a sort of a semi-poetic type of language. You know, four winds of the earth and so on like that. But when you look at the actual history that happened after Daniel, this is a predictive prophecy, but what we're looking at now is the actual history of what transpired. And so Alexander's kingdom was not divided to his children, which is quite unusual, but it was divided, or to his posterity, but it was divided among four of his generals. Now, I'm not going to talk about all of them because the focus is going to shift to just two of those generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Those are the two generals that we'll find with prominence throughout chapter 11. The empires of Alexander after his death and the division of those empires, you see now, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, were quite extensive. So it was divided up among the four generals, Ptolemy down here on the edge of Egypt, and Seleucus up here to the north and so on, and then the other two, which we're not really going to focus in on, the other two generals. We'll get into that a little bit more as we move along. But there are questions that arise out of the book of Daniel, some of them which we've already addressed. Daniel chapter 11. In chapter 7, there were four beasts. Why then does chapter 8 focus on only two of those beasts? And they are specifically named for us, as we've seen here, Medo-Persia and Greece. And when we come to realize that when you are looking at chapter 8 and you look at the rough he-goat and so on, and you look at Greece and Alexander, and you find this general that eventually comes up out of there, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, you have him identified there by what he's going to do and who he is and so on. Why then do you need it again in chapter 11? At least those are questions that come to my mind. You've already said it once. Now, we know that in the whole scheme of the teaching of the book of Daniel, some of these things are repeated with various different emphasis. In other words, well, as we go back and think about the dream vision of chapter 2, the glorious, magnificent image of a man, as Nebuchadnezzar would have seen it, we know there was a contrast brought out with the same kingdoms identified in chapter 2 as chapter 7, but now as voracious, hideous, monstrosity, part beast, part human, aggressive, violent, and so on. Two different aspects of the same thing. But you really don't get those two different aspects from chapter 7 to chapter 8 because there is presented as a beast in chapter 7 and presented as a beast in chapter 8. And when you come to chapter 8 and you identify Antiochus Epiphanes here, why then do we have such detail about him in chapter 11? And that's part of the thing that I would like to seek to address as we look at this chapter. This is a quote from John Lennox in the book that I mentioned, Against the Flow. And he says this, "Therefore the prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, and 8, and also, as we shall see, 9 and 11, all home in on this final manifestation of evil government that shall be destroyed by the coming of Christ. This means we have several perspectives on that time, much as we have four Gospels in the New Testament that give us four perspectives on the historical events that underlie the Christian faith." In other words, he's drawing an analogy from the fact, if you wanted to tell about the life of Christ, why not just write one book? Because after all, all four Gospels contain a lot of the same material, but then again, all four Gospels have a lot of different material. And I've often likened it, as others have as well. Suppose that you were to tell four people to go report on a fire that happened at a house. Four different people to report on that same event. One comes back and writes a story about the intensity of the flames and what degree they were and how quickly they burned through the house. One comes back and talks about the family that lived inside who narrowly escaped death. One comes back and talks about the heroic efforts of the firefighters who went in to rescue, and so on. Anybody reading those wouldn't think they're talking about four different things or contrary to one another. They're just looking at it from a different angle. And of course, when it comes to the Lord Jesus in the gospel, to get the fullness of who he is, the Lord had four gospel accounts given to give us that full portrait of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Daniel, you'll get various perspectives on that particular time. They look at it at just a little bit different angle here and a little bit different angle there, but all ultimately pointing to the same thing. There's another reason as well that we'll see as we move along that's also significant to this. You may remember that when Sam was here, he reminded us that in this section beginning in chapter 6, the subject of timing is very prevalent. Timing. And so by collecting together these different separate visions of Daniel, we get a composite idea of the whole. And Antiochus Epiphanes is but one prototype of what will happen in the future, or of who will come in the future, as far as what the Bible tells us. Now, Daniel chapter 11 matched with history. I am definitely not going to read this because it is very lengthy. And I'm just going to show you and give you a little bit of an example and flavor of it. What this does, you can find various ones of these. This particular one came from W. Graham Scroggie's The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And it talks about what he calls the interlude between the two acts. He writes that book on the whole Bible as the great drama of God, like a play with different movements. And so the Act 1, you know, Old Testament, Act 2, New Testament, basically, and then in between the interlude. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that chapter 11 in the book of Daniel is the only part of the Word of God that really deals, that I know of, correct me if I'm wrong, you guys, with the silent years, with the intertestamental period, from the closing of Malachi to the opening of the voice of John the Baptist. Daniel chapter 11 is the only scripture that gives us anything of that period of time. There are other apocryphal books, some of them helpful with history, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and so on. We wouldn't go to them for doctrine, but they have some interesting historical perspective about what took place in some of these events, but Daniel's the only one that gives us that period of time. So what Scroggie has done here is to match the prophetic thing, that is what was said in chapter 11, and the historical fulfillment that is found. Now I'm going to make these available. There's probably about 10 of these slides, so you're welcome to take pictures if you like, but I'm going to go through these rather quickly because I'm not going to go over them all. But it's a very detailed history in the side of the fulfillment of how these things historically took place. Now, just use your imagination to do this. Imagine for one moment that this side was not there, the prophecy, and that this side that says the fulfillment was there. This side that says the fulfillment, there is no argument, basically, historically, that these events happened, and they happened in this order. You can search the history of that time and find that the political intrigue, that the movements of these generals and the duplicity and all the rest of it that took place happened just like what we find in this side that has the fulfillment. As you can see, several pages showing the historical fulfillment of these things. But we're going to focus back in on something that we find in Daniel 8:21. Let me read that for you. 8:21. It talks about the rough goat is the king of Greece. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So that's almost identical, really, it is really identical to what we read in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, verse 4. Four winds, four kingdoms, and so on. The basic two kingdoms that we want to focus on are the kingdom of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, but importantly, with Israel in the middle. So remember that they were divided up into four kingdoms. But what the focus of Daniel 11 primarily is on what will be referred to the one that's in the north, which is the Seleucids, and the one that's in the south, which is the Ptolemaic or the Ptolemies. Basically, we could safely probably say it like this as well. Egypt in the south, Syria in the north. Okay? This is the relative scope of that particular territory, but what I want you to see in this next one is this, that this is the Seleucid Empire, this is the Ptolemaic Empire, and this little black smidge right here is Israel in the middle. So guess what? When these guys want to fight these guys, or these guys want to fight back at these guys, and back and forth and back and forth, guess where they went? There wasn't but one way to get there, really. And so they marched through the land of Israel. Now, that's not the only time that that happened. As a matter of fact, there's some historians that'll tell you that prior to 1948, and again, perhaps God's sovereign providential purpose in this, that so many nations that fought north and south and getting to the east, to the west, and so on, went through Israel, that one of the things they did was to denude the land of its forest. And by denuding the land of its forest, well, you know what happens when you take all the trees out? You turn a place into a marsh. And when you turn a place into a marsh, it can create the breeding of mosquitoes and all sorts of diseases that come out of that, malaria and everything else. And so prior to Israel taking that land back again, or resuming their place in that land, it wasn't anything but a marshy, disease-ridden place that nobody was really interested in. It is interesting, isn't it? And somebody, Frank mentioned it today, that when his wife Rose died, because of her Jewish connections, a believer in Christ, but you know, her ethnic background and so on, national background, that the Jews who knew her took up an offering in her name to plant a tree in the nation of Israel. You can still go to this day and plant trees. They love you to plant trees. So anyway, you get the idea that all of this is going back and forth, and while they're doing it, they're marching through the land, going back and forth. But very important to the account in Daniel chapter 11, that when you have Antiochus Epiphanes, who is Antiochus the fourth, so you're going to get something about Antiochus the third there and so on. But none of them, for the most part, really messed with Israel until you get to Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's very significant. And so you get the kind of geographical thing of what's going on there in chapter 11. Now, once again, let me just say that as I see this chapter in my breakdown, there's basically four movements. And the first movement begins in verse 5 of chapter 11, goes down to verse 19. And that has to do with Antiochus III, who was also known as Antiochus the Great. I'm kicking myself because for weeks I've had sitting on my desk four coins that I have. And one of the coins is actually a coin that was minted for one of the victories of Antiochus III. It goes back to, you know, BC, and I fully intended to bring that, and I absolutely forgot. So I don't even have a picture of it, but Antiochus the Great, as he was known. And then when you come down to verses 20 through 28, you have Antiochus the Fourth, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, and his first attack, and so on. Then when you come down to, and I know this is a lot of material, but really it's a very detailed section to read, so I'm trying to cover it without getting too bogged down reading a lot of the details. When you come down to 11:29 through 35, you have Antiochus Epiphanes again, the fourth, and his attempt to invade Egypt. Again, these back and forth, you see, north-south, and it was unsuccessful. When it was unsuccessful, you might note in this passage that he was grieved and he turned his indignation against, verse 30 says, the Holy Covenant, and took out his outrage and frustration against the land of Palestine at that point. Now that was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth. One of the phrases that will come up again and again is very significant in this whole section, and it's a challenge interpretively, a challenge to those who want to be expositors of this passage. There are several different phrases that are used that at first may seem similar because they will talk about an end. But basically, to put it in a nutshell, you'll get a lot of verses that talk about an end or a later time and so on, but you're finally going to get to one that's going to talk about the end. And one of the things we have to be careful in this section is to discern which has to do with that time and which has to do with the time of the end. That's one of the challenges. Beginning in verse 36, as I see it, we now move to the time of the end with its willful king and its time of unparalleled trouble, chapter 12 and verse 1, culminating in the resurrection of many who sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, there's a lot of features in this passage. I'm not going to read them all, but this shows you, and this will be made available to you as well, some of the suggested movements that are found in, particularly down from verses 37 to 45. I do want to read this one comment by Mr. Schofield because it was a help to me. It might be a help to you. And what he says is this, concerning chapter 11, verses 37 through 45, they supply details that are not mentioned in the New Testament. So you're not going to find these detailed movements of the beast or the willful king or calling the Antichrist, you know, whoever you want to call him. You're not going to find those detailed in the New Testament. You're not going to find about Edom and Moab and stretching forth his hand towards Egypt and all of those things there. You're getting that information supplied here. The rejection of Daniel chapter 11 by the critics is due to the historical accuracy of Daniel chapter 11. As I said in the beginning session, if you were here, you may remember I said that critics often attack the Bible because they say it has errors and contradictions and all this wrong stuff in it. And then they switch gears when they come to Daniel chapter 11 and they say it's too accurate. It couldn't have been written before time. And it's because they don't believe in the supernatural and they don't believe in predictive prophecy. Because as I said, it's not a question of whether or not Daniel 11 is history and accurately so portrayed. It's a question of, was it written before or after the events occurred? Now, if you believe in predictive prophecy, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you have no problem understanding that the God who could tell Nebuchadnezzar what had happened in his dream, reveal it to Daniel, could also reveal to Daniel these specific events that are going to take place. Now, when we come, as we did in chapter 10 and verse 14, and there are other expressions such as in chapter 8, it brings us to what's called the time of the end. And yet, there's no question, really, that in chapter 11, in verses 21 through 25, and actually going on down to verse 35, they tell us of the time of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And sometimes it may be difficult, even as Ed and I were discussing, for instance, in chapter 8, to know whether he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, or whether he's talking about the man of sin, or whether the same verses are kind of referencing the same person. Because it's difficult to discern some things at that stage. But chapter 11, as in chapter 8, tells of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a thought model or prototype of what's going to happen in the end times. Now, this is a coin that was minted, and the inscription on it reads, Antiochus, King Antiochus, God manifest, which is what Epiphany means. Epiphany is a word that's used of the Lord Jesus. You see, of an appearing, and so on. King Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory, and so on. This is how the man thought of himself and promoted himself. Now, there was another word that's a little bit of a play on word that they used to speak of him, which was an Antiochus Epimenes, something like that. And it meant the madman. And that's what wouldn't have been one that they would have used to his face.
Yeah, no doubt.
No doubt. But that's how some thought about him. And Antiochus Epiphanes was different in this sense. While other nations, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and so on, went back and forth through the land of Israel and primarily didn't muddle with them or their religion. There were a couple of attempts, but nothing real super serious. Antiochus Epiphanes was totally different. He wanted people to worship him as sort of an incarnation of Baal, the god of Baal. And he sought to Hellenize the whole area under his influence. You see, under the days of Nebuchadnezzar, while there were attempts to harness the loyalty of the nations, a multicultural kingdom as big as that is very difficult to maintain, you know, and have a unity when you got so many different people groups and language groups and all the rest. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, he sought to notch it up a little bit, you see, to Hellenize the whole area. In other words, to make it all Greek. And so while some of these kings and emperors and tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or whoever, Cyrus, they were happy as long as people didn't, you know, mess things up too much, worship your own gods, doesn't matter who they are for the most part, but not Antiochus. And so among the things he did when he came into the land of Israel, he sought to Hellenize the Jews. It's interesting that, and Keith would probably know this better than me, but actually the Hasidics go back to that time as one of the divisions among the priestly caste, I guess, at that time, and probably others. You've heard of Hasidic Jews. There were some that were what we would call the conservative branch, you see, that wanted to hold fast to the Mosaic law and so on. But there were others who were more modern. And they wanted to get in cahoots with Antiochus. And it was a sad thing that when he came in, he didn't do it just under his own power. that there were certain of the priests that worked hand in hand with him to bring these things in, which eventually led to the rise of the Maccabees and the battles that took place under them and the rededication of the temple, which is still celebrated this day, and it's called Hanukkah. By the way, I learned another interesting fact in studying. I didn't know this, but I learned the other day. I never knew this in all my years of being a believer in Christ, studying, that the word for burnt offering, at least one of the words that's used for burnt offering, is the word Holocaust. In other words, that which is used for the burnt offering sacrifice of the Lord. But Antiochus came in and he forbade the practice of Judaism and of the Mosaic law. And a woman who sought to have her child circumcised according to the Mosaic law, well, sometimes he killed that child, hung the dead baby around the mother's neck, and threw her off the cliff in the around the city of Jerusalem. I think there were some 80,000 that were carried off slaves and probably 40,000 killed the first time he entered in. But then he cranked it up a notch further. Not only did he rededicate the temple of the Lord to Zeus, but went in and offered a pig on the altar, sprinkled the blood all throughout that holy area, as it was then, and defiled the whole place. That was the abomination that made desolate. But very important to see here, Antiochus was not anti-religion. Antiochus was not no God. Well, not only him, but the Greek pantheon and so on, you see, Zeus and all the rest. Now, that's very important because when we come to this next section, we're going to see one of the things that, why that's relevant. Now, in case you're new to the game and new to some of these things, I want to give you just briefly in our thinking what the Bible says is going to happen, yet happen in the end times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that there's going to come one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to come after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish and so on. That's what the Bible in the New Testament predicts is going to happen. John in the Revelation says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome him. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice that? 10 crowns upon his head. And then furthering that, he causes all to worship the beast, and whoever wouldn't worship the beast or its image be killed, and all to receive a mark, and so on. And so this is what the Bible says is going to take place in the future. Whether you agree with anything I've said about chapter 11 in the book of Daniel, whether you agree with anything I've said about chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, or any other portion of the book of Daniel, there's no denying that the New Testament says there's going to come this man of sin who is identified in the book of Revelation as the beast. Why then chapter 11 when we had chapter 8? I get back to that question. A former chief rabbi of the UK, Lord Sacks, in his analysis of why religion goes wrong, said, "Sometimes it is because religious people attempt to bring about the end of time in the midst of time. It's important to avoid that danger." Daniel makes it very clear that the time of Antiochus Epiphanes was not the end time. The Lord himself said, "Take heed, don't be deceived. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm Christ,' and the time draweth near." Don't go after them. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and commotions, and these things all must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" They wanted to know when, and they wanted to know what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. That was the disciples' question. And what did the Lord say? The very first thing he said to them, "Take heed, beware that nobody deceive you." The very first and foremost thing is don't be deceived when it comes to end time events. It's crucial to have a correct understanding of prophetic events. You see, even Daniel chapter 11 and verse 14, a verse that says there, Daniel 11, 14. Oh, I think I put the wrong verse. I think it's 24. Anyway, I'll find it later and I'll correct that before I put the slide out. But it talks about those that would come and attempt to bring in the kingdom by force.
It's 14.
Is it 14? Yes, that's right. Yeah. They would try to establish the vision, but they'll fail. Modern day medieval times. It could be those or others at that time. Because really the period of the Maccabees is going to be in that section beginning at verse 29 through 35. Those that are strong and do exploits. We talked about medieval times, the Crusades, misunderstanding of prophetic things. In modern times, post-millennialism, which has been rebaked, served up as Christian Reconstructionism. People like Rush Dooney, who would take things to the point of establish the law of Moses at whatever cost, who is said to be the inspiration, Rush Dooney, for the modern homeschool movement, which doesn't mean that the homeschool movement is bad. It's just interesting where its roots came from. And throughout the centuries of Christian history, there have been failure to heed this, and it's led to a lot of discrediting what is perceived to be the Christian message. Some of us were talking about the book 88 Reasons Why. There was a man who wrote a book, published it free, an engineer, sent it all over the world. 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988. And he didn't come in 1988. Harold Camping, not once, but twice, wrote a massive volume, predicted the coming of the Lord. I was in Manitoba, in Canada, and it was right when Harold's second go at it, May, predicting, I think it was 2002, sometime around that era. And he took out money. I mean, people were selling their houses and taking out billboards, his following, putting up signs that Christ was coming in May of that year. He didn't come in May of that year. There's multitudes of examples of this. There's another reason why we have this again, as we did in chapter 8. Because chapter 11 is going to teach us, as well as what we find in chapter 12:1 and 12:11, which 12:11 speaks of the abomination and so on, that chapter 1, 3, and 6 type of deliverance doesn't always happen. And Daniel is telling his people, there's going to come these times, it's going to look like the end. It's not the end. It'll look like it, but it's not. And then he's going to tell them too, listen, God is a God who might deliver, but as we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 11, I wrote an article once, the title of it, Others. And it's taken from that very passage in Hebrews 11. Others were tortured and so on. Not everybody is delivered the same way as Daniel and his friends were. And it's important that they know that, lest they be misguided and lose heart that, well, God, you delivered them. We thought we'd always be delivered. No, it doesn't always happen that way. Is it only Antiochus Epiphanes? For sake of time, I'm going to move down to the last point in this particular slide. Notice verse 37 of Daniel 11. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. We have now moved beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, which is one of the strong evidences in my mind that beginning in verse 36 down through the end, now we're not talking about a Syrian general. Because Antiochus Epiphanes did regard gods, Zeus, and Baal, whoever, you see. But this coming one will not. And the fact that the Lord himself mentions the desolation as future proves that Antiochus Epiphanes was not the ultimate fulfillment. Because when the Lord speaks of it in Matthew 24:15, he speaks of it as still future. This is a big chunk. Well, I almost said in southern colloquial terminology, this is a big chaw of tobacco. But anyway, it's a big phrase here. The ability to yield an internally self-consistent and harmonizing eschatological program. What that basically means is that when it comes to which interpretation of the Bible is the right one, particularly of prophetic events, you have to have one that harmonizes all of those prophetic passages. So that Daniel's saying the same thing as Zechariah. Zechariah and Daniel are saying the same thing as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're all saying the same thing as Paul. They're all saying the same thing as the Lord in Matthew 24:25. And they're all saying the same thing as John in the book of the Revelation. And there's only one real approach that really does harmonize and do justice literally to all those passages. And so I know this has been a big section to digest, but one of the things that we have done in the past in these studies, those of us who've attended these, I know for myself, is I go back time and time again and listen to the tapes and look up the scriptures and look at the slides, and about the 40th or 50th time I've done that, I start to get a little bit. So I might suggest that that'd be a good approach. Our Father, help us. A lot to take in the middle of an afternoon. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming. I believe the scripture teaches clearly that he's coming before this time of tribulation to receive those who are his own unto himself. And we look forward to that. We're not really looking for the Antichrist. Amen. We're looking for the Son of God to come, the Lord Jesus. And so help us, Lord. And yet, we're thankful that we see how important it was for you to so carefully point out to your people so that they might not be deceived or might not misunderstand of things that were going to happen and things that are yet to happen as to when the time of the end would be. Give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.